The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 59. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening, they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. The word of God for the people of God.
Good morning, everyone. I hope you had a great 4th of July. This weekend, I had the opportunity to show some middle school students the movie National Treasure. That's the one where Nicolas Cage steals the Declaration of Independence. I think it's probably the best way to celebrate Independence Day. If we haven't met, as Bob said, my name is Travis Barrett. I lead the student ministry here at Coram Deo, and it is a privilege to be up here opening the Word of God with you all this morning. One thing you should know about me is that I do love movies. I love storytelling. So before we dive into the text this morning, I'd like to tell you all a little story. It's a parable from ancient China. It's called The Parable of the Farmer and the Horse. It goes like this. There once was a farmer and a son who owned a beautiful horse. The horse helped them earn a living, but one day it ran away. The neighbors came to the farmer and they said, "Oh man, your horse ran away. That's some terrible luck." And the farmer said, "Maybe so, or maybe not. We'll see." And the next day, the horse came back, leading with it 5 horses. The neighbors came to him and they said, "Wow, that's some great luck. The horse came back with other horses. That's awesome luck." And the farmer said, "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll see." A few days later, the son was trying to break one of the wild horses, and he fell off and broke his leg. And the neighbors came to the farmer, and they said, "Ah, one of the horses broke your son's leg. That's some terrible luck." And the farmer said, "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll see." And about a week later, the soldiers from the National Army came through the village recruiting all the young men for the war, but they left his son because of his broken leg. The neighbors came to the farmer, and they said, "Wow, your son avoided the draft because of his broken leg. What amazing luck." And the farmer said, "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll see." So what's the moral? What's the point of the story? Maybe something like, you don't know what something is going to lead to, either good or bad, so withhold judgment. It's a great example of a more Eastern way of seeing life. In Taoism or Buddhism, life is this never-ending cycle of good things leading to bad things, leading to good things, and on and on and on. It's this infinite sequence of good and bad, good and bad. There's no ending, there's no conclusion. There's not really an eschatology in Buddhism. That's very different from what the Bible has at the end of the story. The Bible presents there is an end to the story, and that end is God triumphing over evil and sadness once and for all. Now, this belief in God's final triumph distinguishes Christianity not just from Eastern religions, but from a lot of popular worldviews. Atheism, Stoicism, New Age spirituality, none of these believe in a God who will finally defeat evil. But what I want to show you this morning is not just that this belief is technically different from other worldviews, you know, like a world religions class where we have a chart and we're comparing different beliefs. I want to show you that this belief in a final victory of God practically changes things for Christians. I want to show you that God's triumph changes everything. That's the big idea for this morning. God's triumph changes everything. And Psalm 59 is going to show us that God's triumph changes how we live, changes how we suffer, and it changes how we will look back. That's the three points that we're headed towards this morning. God's triumph changes how we live, it changes how we suffer, and it will change even how we look back. So let's dive in. First, God's triumph changes how we live. In order to understand that, you need to understand the context of Psalm 59. If you look under the heading of Psalm 59, you're going to see a little note that says, "A miktam of David, when Saul sent his men to watch David's house to kill him." That's referring to a story in 1 Samuel 19, and it's the story that we should have in our minds as we read this passage. If you're unfamiliar with that story or you need a refresher, let me give you all the details you need to know. Saul sent his men to watch David's house to kill him. I can't do a better job of what the Bible does itself. It gives you all the details you need to know. Specifically, it introduces you to the two parties involved in this conflict. We have David, and we have Saul's men. It's by comparing these two parties that we're going to see how God's triumph changes how we live. So what do we learn about David from this psalm? First, David is a man who believes in God's deliverance. Look at the very first words of the first verse. "Deliver me, O my God, deliver me from those who work evil." We see that David believes that God can actually hear his prayers, that God can actually show up in the situation, and that God can actually defeat these evil men. David knows he needs deliverance, and God is the only place he's going to find it, and so he trusts God for the victory over these evil men. We also see that David is an upright and innocent man in this story. See verses 3 and 4. "For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready." David's adversity is unjustified. Last week, you might remember Pastor Aaron was talking about imprecatory psalms, and he said a key feature of these kinds of psalms is the innocence of the writer. The adversity they're facing is unjustified. They haven't done anything wrong or sinful to merit this kind of suffering, and that's exactly what we see here. David is a man of integrity. He's pursued justice and innocence, and yet he suffers. So, on the one hand, we have David, who trusts in the Lord for victory and has pursued innocence, justice, integrity. What do we learn about Saul's men, on the other hand? Well, Saul's men are described as bloodthirsty, as evil. They're even compared to snarling dogs in verses 6 and 7. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. "Each evening, they come back howling like dogs, prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with the swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us?" Today, we mostly experience dogs like this. That's my dog, Russell. I bring him to student ministry every once in a while. Kids love him. He's pretty chill. I like him. But this is maybe what we think of when we think of dogs today. cuddly big guys. But this isn't exactly what probably David has in mind when he's talking about dogs. So to get us closer to the passage, I like to think of a story from my friend Galat. Galat is from Africa, and he once told me about when he was 12 years old, he followed the young men out of the village to go on a hunt. Pretty quickly, he got scared, and he got sent home, and he had to walk all the way back by himself. As he was walking along the road, he heard snarling and growling, and he looked and saw wild dogs feeding on a carcass, and now they had their eyes trained on him. As he walked home, 12 years old, by himself, he prayed that God would deliver him from these wild dogs until he got home. I think that's a little bit more of what David is talking about when he's describing these men. They are ready to pounce. They are fierce. They're intimidating. They're threatening. They know that David is innocent, and they're still ready to kill him. Why? Why are they ready to do this evil? Well, in verse 7, we learn that these men don't believe there's a God who actually cares about what they do. They say, who's going to hear us? In other words, nobody's going to hold us accountable. We can do whatever we want. Nobody's going to stop us. Nobody's going to punish us. These men reject that there is a God who has any say in what they're doing. And they say no God means ultimate freedom. Doesn't that sound nice? No God means ultimate freedom. We can do whatever we want, including oppressing the innocent. Does that sound familiar to you? Evil men who believe they can get away with anything, so they act like dogs. Or innocent people suffering because of it. Yeah, this psalm, though it describes David's specific afflictions, describes a lot more. It could describe things today, even. It might be greedy CEOs or corrupt politicians. Or in our lives, it probably looks a little bit more mundane, a little more banal. For example, I think of about a decade ago, my stepdad got a job at a high school. And pretty quickly, he got taken in by the higher-ups, the superintendents, the coaches. They liked him. They would invite him to things. They gave him opportunities to climb up the career ladder. Until some of their kids, started getting in trouble in his classes, and he wouldn't play favorites. He didn't treat them any differently because of their parents, and he gave them the same consequences. And that might mean staying after school, maybe missing some practices. That started ruffling some feathers. And pretty soon, the invitations stopped coming. The opportunities to climb up the career ladder went away. By being a man of integrity, he showed the inner group that he really wasn't one of them, that he wasn't willing to play ball, and he suffered the consequences because of it. He was ostracized, and his career in the school system was affected. How is that right? I mean, if you're just going to suffer anyway, what's the point in doing what's right? Why not just join in with the evil men and say, there's nobody listening to what we do, nobody cares, so we're just going to do what we want. What's the point in pursuing innocence when it's just a lot easier to just go with the flow and do what everybody else is doing? Because God's triumph changes how we live. When you have a conviction that there is a God who gets the final say in how you live your life, you start to care a lot less about what the society around you thinks and a lot more about what that God is going to say. Think of Martin Luther fighting a corrupt church, or William Wilberforce fighting against slavery, or Martin Luther King Jr. fighting against racism. Because Christians believe that God gets the final say, it allows us to stand against the evil that surrounds us, even when it's popular and even when it's pervasive. Believing that God will be victorious tomorrow gives us courage to stand up for what's right today. That's where true confidence and conviction comes from. When you can say, I don't care if anybody notices what I've done. I don't care if people have a problem with what I stand for. There might be 100 opinions or 1,000 voices criticizing me, but because God wins in the end, all that matters is if you align with him. The fact that God gets the final say in how you live your life is actually really freeing, because you don't have to worry about the whims of 1,000 different judges who all have an opinion on how you're living your life. All you have to worry is about the one final judge. What is he going to say? You see, God's triumph gives us courage in an age of anxiety. But God's triumph changes more than just how we live. It also changes how we suffer, which is our next point. David describes his hope in God's victory in verses 8 through 10. These verses act as the turning point in the entire psalm, because up to this point, David has described the opposition he's facing with language that terrifies. It's intimidating. You know, these evil men are dogs with swords in their lips. But in verses 8 through 10, there's a subtle shift in the tone. We read, "But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision." That seems a little out of place, doesn't it? I mean, David here has his life threatened. He's seeing men that are here to kill him, and God's laughing at it. What's going on here? Well, God's laughter isn't meant to trivialize what David's going through. It's meant to show how little his plans are threatened by these men. He's not fazed by them. His laughter changes the tone of the psalm, because if God's laughing, it means he's not worried, and maybe this situation isn't as scary as what David first thought. When David sees the situation from God's perspective, it changes his suffering because it gives him hope. Hope that God knows what he's doing and that he's going to win in the end. Look at how David anticipates God's triumph in verses 9 and 10. "O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God and his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies." David is watching for God's victory. He's waiting for it. He's saying, even though things are bad right now, I am anticipating with hope and trust that you, God, are going to show up and you're going to win. This is what the book of Hebrews calls faith. It's confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. If you're like me, it might be tempting to try and gain confidence by fixating on the circumstances around you. You analyze the situation to try to come up with a way to solve the solution yourself. What happens, though, when all the evidence you see doesn't lead you to hope, but it leads you to despair? What happens when you can't find a solution to your problem, or you can't imagine an end to your suffering? That's why fixating on your problems in order to build hope is going to fail you. It's going to lead to a dead end every time. You need something more substantial to build your hope on. You need something that will stand even when everything in life is falling apart. David found this unrelenting hope in the character of God. In verse 5, he addresses God as the God of Israel. That phrase, the God of Israel, calls to mind the entire history of God's relationship with his people. In other words, David's hope came from seeing who God had been in the past and trusting that he would continue to be the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That's the kind of hope that changes suffering. You don't build a sustainable hope by fixating on the problems around you. You build it by knowing who God has been in the past and trusting that he hasn't changed. No matter what happens, no matter what trials you face, God is in control and his plans never fail. God will win because he always does, especially when it looks like he lost. One thing I love about this psalm is we actually get to see how this change in perspective has impacted David. We can tell that his confidence has been bolstered. Remember the dog imagery, how these men were described as scary, snarling dogs. Well, David returns to that imagery, but he describes it a bit differently later in the passage. Before, he described these dogs in verse 7 with very intimidating, threatening languages. You know, they have swords behind their lips. They're arrogant. They're self-assured. But this time when he describes them, it's a little different. It sounds a little less scary in verse 15. These dogs wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. These dogs are starting to sound a little less like wild dogs that are threatening him and more like maybe stray dogs in the alley begging for scraps. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner says this about the description. At its second appearance, the refrain is altered by David's certainty of triumph. Back come the prowlers, but where's their arrogance now? Instead of prideful beasts, we see these dogs wandering, howling, hungry. Their hunger is less a threat now. It actually kind of sounds sad, almost pitiful. David sees their hunger for what it really is. You see, these men's hunger for injustice is their own undoing. Their sin could never threaten God's plan, and it actually just looks pitiful, like a child throwing a temper tantrum. Evil, in the end, is just a tiny blip on the radar, a temporary resistance to the inevitable victory of God. We actually see dogs show up again in the Bible at the very, very end, in Revelation, when God has established his final victory. In Revelation 22, 14 and 15, after vanquishing his enemies, establishing his holy city, we read this. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. In the end, after God's victory, these dogs stand outside the heavenly city. The victory of God has shed light on their evil deeds, and their wickedness has led to their own undoing. They can't hurt anybody anymore. When we see things from God's perspective, in light of his victory, things look a little different. Evil men look pitiful, and our suffering is finite. There's an end to it. God's triumph gives us hope, and that changes how we suffer. When you have a sure hope that your suffering is going to end one day, that it's limited, it changes the attitude with which you suffer. I mean, your suffering takes on a different shade to it. There's a shift in your soul from suffering in despair, where you spiral further and further down into despair, and suffering with hope. Suffering with a sure confidence that God will show up one day and he is going to change everything. Suffering becomes manageable. It loosens its grip on you when you know that relief is coming and that God is going to change things for the better. Anticipating the joy that you're headed towards allows us to endure our suffering with a whole different attitude. It also means that we can pray towards that end. We can pray for God's triumph to come and deliver us from our circumstances. If you feel like you're suffering in despair right now, if you feel like you're in that spiral going further and further down, maybe what you need most right now is prayer. After the service, if that describes you, I want you to come forward to the front row where there will be volunteers to pray for you. I want you to let them into what you're going through so that they can speak into your situation. You see, through prayer, you can be ministered to. You can be reminded that God is going to win. Everything's going to be all right. All is not lost. And through prayer, we can intercede for you. We can ask that God's victory would actually come true in your life, in your circumstances, and that he would change things for the better. You might have come through these doors this morning in despair, but by God's grace, you can leave here with hope. So if that describes you, please, after the service, come forward, come to the front row, and receive prayer. All right, let's move to the final point. We've talked about how God's triumph changes how we live because it gives us courage. It changes how we suffer because it gives us hope. Now, thirdly, God's triumph changes how we will look back in the future. Take a look at how David ends this psalm. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. You have been to me a fortress. David is repeating the same refrain from verses 9 and 10, but this time he makes a little change. Before, he was watching and waiting for God's triumph, and now he's saying, you have been to me a fortress. He's no longer anticipating. He's singing about what he's experienced. The tone of the psalm has gone from despairing at the situation to rejoicing in what God had done. How did David arrive here? Well, in 1 Samuel 19, we hear the end of the story. You see, David escapes when his wife distracts the soldiers, meaning he makes it out alive. He survived. The story didn't end in tragedy, it ended in triumph. I think that's why David started the psalm by praying for deliverance. But now he's looking back and praising God for what he'd done. You have been to me a fortress. God showed himself to be faithful to who he had always been. He's a God who wins in the end. And if David, in the middle of the Old Testament, could know that God would win, how much more can we, on this side of the cross, trust in God's triumph? I mean, if there's one place in Scripture that shows that God defeats evil, even when it looks like he lost, it's the cross of Jesus. All throughout the Old Testament, we see innocent people suffer at the hands of evil men, but nowhere is that more clearly seen than in Jesus' death. On the cross, we see the innocent one murdered for no fault of his own by the hands of prideful men. I mean, the whole point of the cross as a mode of execution was to broadcast the victim as a loser. It was to say, look at him, he lost. Do not follow him. But the irony of Jesus' death is that it flips the entire point of the cross on its head. Where the world saw Jesus' death as defeat, he turns it into a sign of his victory. The cross, the place where God's triumph was most strongly questioned, becomes the place where God's triumph was most powerfully displayed. The historian Tom Holland puts it this way. We have to think ourselves into the sandals of the Romans to understand and properly appreciate just how unfathomably weird it is that today, the cross of all things should be perhaps the most instantly recognizable cultural symbol that any human culture has developed. And it symbolizes not power, but the opposite, that the victim will triumph. What the cross symbolizes has changed. What I want to ask, though, is why? Why does the cross mean something different for us today than it did for ancient Rome? To put it simply, the gospel story doesn't end with the cross. It ends with the resurrection. That's what changed. Jesus' story doesn't end in tragedy as a martyr. It ended in triumph as a victor. And knowing how the story ends gives us the proper context to understand everything that came before. I mean, it would be futile to try to understand the cross without the resurrection. On Holy Saturday, the disciples were in despair. They were confused. And it was only after they saw how God would triumph that they were able to see the cross in the proper light. God's triumph changed everything, even how they saw the cross. Maybe you feel like the disciples on Holy Saturday this morning. Maybe you feel you're in despair, you're confused, you're wondering, why, God, are you letting me go through this? What I'm saying is that the gospel of Jesus shows us the character of God, how he takes senseless suffering and turns it into a tool for his glory. He transforms injustice by weaving it into the story that he's telling and redeeming it. And that means none of your suffering is wasted, none of your suffering is meaningless. Because of God's triumph, one day you'll look back on everything you've gone through in a whole different light. Right now, you're in the middle of it, but once God consummates his final victory over evil, it's going to change everything. God's triumph is retroactive in that sense. It changes things that came before, just like the resurrection changed how the disciples saw the cross. The painful memories you have, the parts of your story that bring the most grief and sorrow, will one day be redeemed. Because if God can transform a cross, he can transform whatever you've gone through to be an instrument for his glory. And that's why knowing that there's an end to the story, that God triumphs in the end, makes all the difference. We're not like the farmer and the horse wondering how things are going to turn out. No, we know. We know that God wins in the end. And that changes how we live. It changes how we suffer. And it will even change how we look back on this life. That's why we can say with the words of Psalm 59, my God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph over my enemies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for defeating evil once and for all on the cross. Thank you for proclaiming your victory and displaying your glory on that cross, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would transform our lives, transform the suffering that we've all gone through, to be an instrument for your glory. Would you minister to us this morning by giving us hope? Lord, if there's anybody here that's in despair, would you combat that with the hope of your gospel? Even as we come forward to receive communion, would you minister to us, give us hope and confidence in your victory and in your gospel? Lord, in your name we pray. Amen.